And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this morning I want to think with you for a little while about the sermon that is being preached in the Old Testament passage in the reading from Ezekiel today. I want you to see that sermon, and because I think it's something that God can speak a message to us through this ancient preacher. Ezekiel was kind of a weird dude. He was a prophet. He was a priest, you know, and he was a preacher. He gave a lot of sermons. He lived about 590 BC. He lived in exile with the people of Israel from the southern kingdom, and they had been carried away into exile to Babylon. He's living hundreds of miles away, modern-day Iraq, and he is preaching to a group of people who really have come to a place in their lives where they're pretty much sure that God is just a really cruel guy. God is very mean, and he is unjust in his ways, and that's what they've come to believe. They feel pretty good about that because they've got a pretty bad deal. They are all in exile. They know that it's only going to get worse, because they're the folks that have been taken already. The northern kingdom's already been taken into exile by the Assyrians a couple, you know, years before. And there's still more people that are going to get taken off into exile. They can't find work. They're in a foreign land. They're worse than a Seminole in Gator territory, right? I mean, they are in a bad place, and they feel as if it's not their fault. And that's the important piece. They feel like it's not their fault. And so Ezekiel takes this, he begins his sermon by reminding them of this parable that they all knew. And the parable basically went like this. The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Meaning that the dad does something, and that the kid pays for it, right? There's somebody else in your past, there's somebody else. You know, the reason though the country's in trouble is not because of what you guys did, you know, it's what somebody else did, right? And so there's some sort of it's not my fault. My dad was this way, and my grandmother, and you know, da da da. And so it's not my fault. I'm a victim, and it's God's problem, because why would he do this to me? Ezekiel says, no longer will you be able to use that parable. Now, he's not suggesting that. I mean, there are things that are generational sins, right? There are things that we do inherit from our birth families that we have to deal with. Anger and kind of obnoxious behavior runs in my family way, way back. So, you know, it's something I can't deny. I have to let the Lord heal me of, but it's there, and it's clearly something I've gotten generationally. That's not what Ezekiel's trying to point out here. He's not saying there is no sin that can be traced to generations, but he's saying, of you people, Ezekiel says, don't think that you were where you are because of someone else. You're here because of your own sin. And the good and bad news is that God will judge each of us by our own actions. I don't care who your daddy is. I don't care what he did. I don't care how good or how bad he is. God says, I will judge you by your righteousness or your wickedness. We will all individually give an account for our lives. That's what Ezekiel is saying to the people. Now, that's good news, because therefore you're not locked in. I mean, how bad would it be if you had to carry around the recognition that no matter what you did, you were going to be punished because of your dad or your grandfather or your great-grandmother? God says, no, that's not the way I work. I look at the individual. And the way Ezekiel tells this in his sermon is he gives, we've cut it down because the scripture is just getting so long, but if we didn't cut out those middle verses, you'd see that the sermon that Ezekiel says is basically, he says, there was a guy that was a wicked man, and he enumerates some things that he did that were wicked. And he says, this guy was wicked, and he was judged for his wickedness. But he had a son, and the son did not do what his father did. And that's where we pick up in the scriptures there, verses 15. He does not eat upon the mountain or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have a picnic on top of a hill. What that's referring to is a type of a pagan worship, of a false idolatry that the people were engaged in. They would go up onto the high places and they would make food sacrifices to these false gods. But this guy says that the son doesn't do that. He doesn't lift up his eyes to the idols in the house of Israel. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife, alluding to sexual sin. He doesn't oppress anyone. He doesn't exact pledges. He doesn't commit a murder, a robbery. He proactively gives bread to the hungry. And he covers the naked with his garment. He withholds his hand from iniquity and takes no interest or profit. Doesn't take advantage of somebody. You know, somebody's really down. Remember during one of the hurricanes when somebody opportunist decided, since, you know, there was state of emergency in the state of Florida, so this guy jacked the gas prices up to like $5 a gallon or something. Okay, this is not a righteous act, okay? And that's what this guy doesn't do. The son's not doing this, not taking advantage of folks like that. He obeys the rules, he walks in my statutes. The son acts righteously. And guess what? He's not blamed for the sins of the father. Now, then Ezekiel goes on in the sermon and says, but then this guy, this righteous man, he has a son. Now, here's where it gets bad, because, you know, sometimes we want to think, well, you know, my grandmother was a godly woman. My mama was a wonderful woman of faith. You know, surely God will take into account how much of a godly woman my mom or my dad is. Well, sorry, doesn't work that way. Ezekiel says, works both ways. The door swings both ways. So righteous man has a son. His son sees how his father lives and chooses to walk contrary to that. He does a lot of the things that Ezekiel has just said about this guy that he doesn't do. And then in the end, he says what? He says that wicked person will be judged. We'll all give account before God for what we did with our life, how we lived our life. We'll have to be judged for. That's there in Scripture from beginning to end. Now, the other thing that Ezekiel brings out, sort of the second point, it's not the major, but it's an important point to make. He also makes the point that you can't bankroll righteousness, okay? You can't store it up and use it. Like, you know, you can't say, well, I'm going to be a righteous person. I'm going to serve God for the first 60 years. But then when I get to 60, that's it, okay? The rest is for me. Now I'm just going to focus on my own stuff and I'm just going to live, you know, totally self-absorbed. But I've got all this 60 years of righteousness to draw from. And when I stand before the Lord, He's going to go, well, you know, you did begin to deplete the account, but you got a lot of built, you still got a lot of built up. No, look what He says. Verse 24, but when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Now, there's lots of different words in this Ezekiel sermon that are, you know, the word iniquity comes up, the word transgressions, abominations. These are all different ways of saying sin. These are all ways of saying being untrue to God, you know, going after things that we know do not please the Lord in various ways. And they use the different words. Here it's abomination, but it's saying you can't store it up. God is not the kind of God who looks at our good tally and our bad tally, and like Ted Griswold, the CPA, says, you know what? Good news for you, buddy. You've been spending a lot of bad, you've done a lot of bad stuff, but your good outweighs the bad. Ezekiel says, no, it's not the way it works. You're judged individually, and it's intent that you would turn from wickedness to righteousness, and that you would seek to be and live a righteous life to the end of your days. Paul will say, in his own words, Paul the Apostle will say, run the race to win the prize. Paul says, I press on so that having preached to others, I don't find myself to be in want. Now, this all may be causing you, if you've been a Protestant a long time or an evangelical or, you know, Bible-believing Christian, you'd be going, okay, what's he talking about? You know, righteousness and wickedness, and we're being judged in the end of our lives. And isn't it about Jesus? I mean, because we've been told that Christ is our righteousness, that we don't have any righteousness in ourselves, that even when we try to do good, it's tainted with evil, and so we have to rely upon the grace of Christ. And exactly what Paul says in our Philippians passage today. And of course, you know me enough to know that's true, right? That it's the cross of Christ. It's all of the recognition that in fact we have gone our own way and we have sinned against God that causes us to need and be drawn to the cross of Christ. And praise God, God did something about our sin. Because when I get before Him, I don't want to be up there going, you know, Lord, you know, please weigh my good things against my bad, right? Or remember my mom, what a godly woman she was, right? Remember Mama Aiken, let her some of her righteousness go to me. That it won't, you know, that's not there. It's the cross. It's the person of Christ, His willingness to stand between you and I and our sin. That is our only hope. Now, go back in history to when the church began to be reformed. And for those who are in school, this is your Reformation History class 101. Welcome. For those of you who are out of school, remember back to your history classes. But, you know, at the time of the Reformation, the church recognized that what began to happen was people were scared. They were so scared that they were not going to receive salvation. That somehow they probably believed some variants of one of these two ideas, either that they were condemned because of their parents, or maybe they get in because of their parents, or that God would weigh their good and bad and make a decision. And they were so nervous that they were running to what they saw as super spiritual people. You know, they'd either pray to saints or they'd seek out, you know, bishops or priests, you know, because, of course, we're holy people, right? And so they'd run to those, you know, and try to find some angle, some sort of, you know, get close to somebody spiritual so maybe God will accept me. And the world was a scary place, and even the church was a scary place because people were living in fear. What if He sends me to hell? What if He rejects me? And some people say, well, you know, screw it, forget it. I'm not even going to try, you know. I'm just going to go off and do my thing because, you know, God's unjust. And, you know, He's probably arbitrary anyway. Other people spent their whole lives trying so desperately to do enough good or get around, be friends with a priest or a bishop or find some special, you know, thing to pray and so that they maybe would kind of get their own thing. So the church needed to be reformed. We needed to come back to the fact that it is Jesus and His righteousness. It is Jesus and His willingness to do exactly what Paul says in Philippians, to go to the cross for us, to die for our sin. And so the church began to teach, as it needed to, that it's not by what we do, we don't earn our salvation. It is by believing in Jesus Christ. The unintended byproduct of that, though, is that for a lot of Christians living now in the year 2011, we so get that it's all by faith, that it's believing in Jesus, that we've tended to underestimate the importance of continuing to look at how we are living out our lives in response to what Jesus has done for us. You see, I would suggest that Ezekiel's sermon is still valid for us. Because God intends for us to live a life pursuing righteousness because God is so merciful and because God has intervened for us. Look at the third point of Ezekiel's sermon. It comes at the very end, in like the very last couple of verses. First of all, God says through Ezekiel, look, I don't desire the death of anybody. Says that a couple of times. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So God says, turn and live. Turn is the modern way of saying repent. Change your life. Turn back to me. Ask me to plead for my mercy, and I will intervene. Because I don't want to see somebody be judged for their wickedness. I want to see that person brought back to life.
I had an Old Testament professor who put it this way. He said, our obedience is the evidence of our faith. You see, when somebody tells me they're sorry because they've hurt my feelings, you know, and they cry maybe, and they, you know, oh, I'm really, you know, I'm so sorry. That's great. But what I'm looking for, probably what you're looking for too, is there any change in their behavior? Or do they keep asking forgiveness and then keep going back to the same old way? At some point, that becomes a cheap apology, doesn't it? There's a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, lived back in the 40s. He wrote a book, and he actually called grace that sort of presumes upon God's mercy to be cheap grace. To be cheap grace. To say, oh God, thank you for forgiving me all for my sins. Now I'm going to go do whatever I want. That's the same story as our parable from a couple of weeks ago where we've got the one servant who's forgiven millions of dollars of debt. Remember that gospel lesson? And then what does he do? He turns around, he goes out and shows great mercy to a fellow servant, right? No. You know, he begins to choke the man and begin to say, you pay me what you owe me, a far smaller amount than what he had just been forgiven. That's Jesus' words. Jesus is saying, look, the proper response is, I've been forgiven so much, I'm going to change the way I react towards other people. You see, guys, I think this is, I think Jesus backs up Ezekiel's sermon. The Matthew Gospel passage you've got today, you don't get the whole story. We could only give you a part of it. But what happens right before Matthew in the Matthew account is that Jesus comes into town to the temple in Jerusalem, and he basically kicks over a bunch of tables, and he drives out these money changers, these guys who are making money in the church. He drives them out, and he says, my house is to be a house of prayer. My Father's house is to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of robbers. And he kicks them out. And then he goes out of town, and he sees this fig tree, and he sees this fig tree with all these bright leaves, and he thinks, okay, it's time for figs, you know? It'd be like, you know, the Shoopy's honey, you know, it's like, okay, it's time, the bees are there, it's time for honey. And he goes to the fig tree, and guess what? Not a single blooming fig on the fig tree. And Jesus says, I curse you, fig tree, because you look pretty, you look right, you got all the appearance of being a fruit-producing tree, and yet there's no fruit. And that's Jesus saying, just like that fig tree, so are my people. And he calls judgment upon the religious people of his day because they look good on the outside. They say the right things, but there's no action. There's no obedience to demonstrate their faith. So Jesus says, so you got two sons. I only have one son. My son sometimes says he'll do it, and sometimes he doesn't do it. So, you know. But if you have two sons, you know, you got one son who says, I'll go, Dad, I'll go to the field today, I'll work hard, but then doesn't go. And then you got another son that says, no, I'm not going. But then he feels bad and he ends up going. Which son do you prefer? Well, I know you'd prefer the son that would say he'd go and then actually goes, right? Well, sorry, you don't get that one. You'd prefer the son who, even in the beginning, doesn't, but then in the end decides to go. Because that son turned around and changed and began to be obedient. And that's what Jesus is saying. He is saying that we are called to be fruit-producing Christians. We're called to be people who don't make excuses like the people in the time of Ezekiel and aren't looking for some blame, but who don't say, well, it's already done anyway. My dad was that way, or this is that, or whatever. Hopefully I got more good than bad. No, you're people who are running after righteousness. Causes me to really consider it. Yes, I'm only going to be received into eternity because of the righteousness of Christ Jesus. But because of that, I want to pursue to live a righteous life. Why? Because I'm still going to give account for my life for God. And it's a dangerous place to presume upon the mercy of God. To say, oh yes, Lord, and then not follow through. So look just for a second at the things that Ezekiel is calling righteous living. He says the righteous man considers idolatry and turns away from it. What consumes your thought? What consumes your money, your time, your energy? What alters your mood more than anything else in life? That's what you worship. And I'm convicted, myself and for you. Why do our moods, for many of us, why do our moods rise and fall on how well our football team does? Why do we so easily spend so much of our money and energy and time on a team that if we get cancer tomorrow, we'll go on playing and not even know we exist? And yet we so begrudgingly give to the God that we say we love and that has been so merciful to us. I'm just saying. John Wesley preached a 3-point sermon. He said, make as much money as you can, save as much money as you can, give away as much money as you can. We're pretty good at the first two, aren't we? But not the third. The righteous man is looking to give to those who are in need. Now, we're all going to be panicked. We're all going to be fearful at times. We're all going to be consumed by false gods. I mean, those things are going to come to us. But are we examining our lives? Are we taking to heart the message of Ezekiel? Are we constantly examining ourselves to say, look, am I a person seeking righteousness? Or am I a person who's really seeking wickedness? And when we find ourselves in want, are we doing exactly what Ezekiel says? Are we coming back to the Lord and say, Lord, I've done it again. I lost my temper. I totally went ballistic. Give me a new heart. Give me a new spirit. I want to change. I want to live. I come back to your mercy. This is the message of Ezekiel. This is the message for us. Turn and live. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we ask it. Amen.